Brethren, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, we'll be covering this morning verses 8 through 15, where we have recounted for us the creation of a garden in Eden. And I mentioned last week that we're going a bit slow through these opening chapters of Genesis, and we're doing so purposely. But you might wonder, why should we spend so much time going through a portion of Scripture that describes a world different than the one we actually live in? In the previous hour, Scott's been going through his series on discernment in an undiscerning age. And one of the questions he's dealt with in that is, how do we get here? Well, in a sense, the fall. The fall started the undiscerning age. All of us have always lived in an undiscerning age. And so why spend much time talking about life prior to that? Life in a discerning age, let's say. And as I thought about that this week, I was reminded of one of my favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton. This comes from his book, What's Wrong with the World. There, Chesterton writes, "There has arisen in our time a most singular fancy," and really not just in his time, but in everybody's time, "the fancy that when things go very wrong, we need a practical man. It would be far truer to say that when things go very wrong, we need an unpractical man. Certainly, at least, we need a theorist." And then he defines for us what he means by a practical man. He says, "A practical man means a man accustomed to mere daily practice, to the way things commonly work. When things will not work, you must have the thinker, the man who has some doctrine about why they work at all. What we most need in a fallen world isn't to understand how a fallen world works. What we most need is to understand how the world was supposed to work, what man was supposed to be and supposed to do." And so in Genesis 2, what we see is God planting a garden in Eden as essentially the first temple. And we see Adam placed in that garden, in that temple, as its first priest. And we see humanity's calling as worshipful work and joyful communion with God. I want to consider this passage under four heads this morning: the planting of the garden, the provisioning of the garden, the priesthood of Adam, and then the purpose of the garden. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, follow along with me as I read through Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made it spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this inspired history that you have given us, for this account of the garden that you placed man in at his creation. We thank you that you have brought us this morning to this particular text. Father, we recognize that we live in a world that is far different than the one Adam was placed in. It's a world that has been marred and degenerated by sin. And yet we recognize also that in Christ you are making all things new. You are restoring to us that which was lost in the fall, and in a real sense, something greater than was lost in the fall. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us this morning to think through this passage, to think about this history and this geography in a way that would ultimately lead us to think more highly of you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our previous passage, we saw that when the Lord God made Adam, he formed him in a very intimate fashion. Everything else that God created, we are told that he simply spoke it into existence or willed it into existence. He said, let the earth sprout vegetation, and plants started popping up. Or let the waters swarm with creatures, and all the fish and the crustaceans and all of that were created. Or he said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and the earth brought forth living creatures according to their kind. But in the making of Adam, the text portrays God as personally stooping down to the ground and scooping up the dirt and molding it and shaping it to perfection and then breathing into it the breath of life so that it became a living creature. Now, we know this is anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have hands. He didn't stoop down. He doesn't have lungs with which to breathe. But the language of the text is conveying to us an intimacy, a personal attention that God gave in the creation of man. In the same way, our text this morning describes the planting of a garden. Now, we need to recognize that our passage this morning, verses 8 through 15, are really sandwiched in a bigger section here dealing with the creation of Adam. That section runs from, let's say, verse 5 or verse 4 through verse 17. And so we should stop and ask the question, why would God insert into the middle of this creation narrative of Adam the creation of a garden? What does that have to do with Adam? Well, it has everything to do with Adam, because the garden has specific reference to him. In a sense, the Garden of Eden is being created for Adam, and he is placed in it for a purpose. And we'll come to that purpose in a bit. For now, just note that this section dealing with the garden is actually still dealing with Adam, and in many ways, by extension, all of humanity. Now, beginning in verse 8 of our text, we see that the Lord God planted a garden. And we shouldn't pass by that Moses again uses that compound name for God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. This is the covenant creator. He is both transcendent and immanent. And our Lord God planted. The picture here is not of indiscriminate vegetation. On day 3 in Genesis 1:12, he said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. And just things started sprouting. But here, God is pictured as taking a little more care, a little more detail and attention, and he planted a garden. Now, I've often wondered what type of garden this would be. Would this be an English-style garden where there's some order, but everything looks a little haphazard? Or is this a French formal garden with manicured hedges and straight lines? The text doesn't tell us. God is a God of order, so I have a preference there. But the text doesn't tell us exactly what type of garden this was. But he does tell us that it was a garden. And we are told that it is in Eden. Now, Eden is a region. Eden is not the name of the garden. And so it'd probably be more accurate to call it the garden in Eden instead of the garden of Eden. But we're told that Eden, the region of Eden, is in the east. And that would seem to indicate that as Moses is writing this, as he is being given this scripture by the Holy Spirit, the location of Eden is to the east of where he is currently at. And if he's in the wilderness, after they've left Egypt, they're going to the promised land, this would put Eden somewhere east of that, east of the wilderness. And so, well then, where is the region of Eden exactly? And the answer is, we don't know, at least not for certain. Verses 10 through 14 offer us a little bit of help in narrowing down where Eden might be, but they're not conclusive. In verse 10, we see that there's a river that flowed out of Eden. The river seems to have flowed into Eden, watered the garden, and then flowed out of Eden. And then as it flows out, it actually splits and becomes the headwaters of four great rivers. And two of those rivers, we think, are easily identifiable. We're told that the names of the third and the fourth rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates, or depending on your translation, the Hiddekel and the Euphrates. Hiddekel is simply the Hebrew term for the Tigris River. And we still have rivers named Tigris and Euphrates today. You can go on Google Maps and type in the Euphrates River and pull it up. And so you might think, well, this is easy. All I do is go to the map, follow the rivers to their source, and boom, there's Eden. Complicating things, however, I think, is the fact of Noah's flood. We'll see this in a couple months when we get to Genesis 6 and 7, but I believe that the flood in Noah's day was a global cataclysmic flood. I believe it had an impact, let's say, on the topography of the earth. And so it may not be possible for us to identify what certain locations were prior to that flood. However, it is possible that the rivers that we have today, known as the Tigris and the Euphrates, are, in fact, those listed in Genesis 2. And if that's the case, then that would seem to indicate that Eden is somewhere in the Middle East. Now, the first two rivers named are much more difficult for us to identify. The name of the first river is the Pishon, which the text tells us flowed around the whole land of Havilah. And of course, we don't really know where Havilah is, so that doesn't help us a lot. Havilah has yet to be conclusively identified, and the speculations on where this land of Havilah might be range from Mesopotamia to Egypt, which would put this as maybe the Nile River, or India, which would make it the Ganges, or some people think this is Australia. And I have no idea how you get to Australia from this, but that just goes to show you, we're not really sure where Havilah is. The second named river is the Gihon, and our text tells us that it flows around the whole land of Cush. And typically in Scripture, Cush refers to Egypt, but that also isn't conclusive. It is not uncommon in the ancient world for multiple places to have the same name. I was curious on this one, so I Googled it. There's at least seven distinct places in the world named Suffolk, from Canada and the U.S. to U.K. and Ireland. So now I really want to go to Ireland, to Suffolk. So it's not uncommon for places to have the same name. So this isn't really narrowing things down too much. Ultimately, I don't think we can pinpoint this down. In the ESV Bible Atlas, which is a really good Bible atlas, they have a picture of the Middle East, and they have three green circles, and they all say Eden with a question mark. I think that's as about as close as people can get. We can, however, discern from our passage that this was a place of significant elevation. It seems to have been on a mountain or a plateau in a mountainous region. And we can see that since there's a major source, a major river that is flowing through Eden, out of Eden, that becomes four great rivers that continue flowing from there. Now, we may not be able to nail down the exact location of those rivers, but what we can say for certain, and you can demonstrate this outside, water flows downhill. It does not flow uphill. So if there's a great river coming through Eden, turning into four more rivers, well, Eden's got to be fairly high up. And that detail is significant. And it's more significant than you might initially think. I've titled this morning's message, "The Genesis of the Temple." Not the Genesis of the Garden, not the Genesis of Eden, but the Genesis of the Temple. And you'll note that the word temple doesn't show up anywhere in our text. Sanctuary doesn't show up anywhere in our text. But the description given of the Garden of Eden seems to indicate rather strongly that this, in fact, was a sanctuary or a temple. And the fact that it was on a mountain is the first piece of evidence. Mountains throughout Scripture are places where momentous things happen between God and his people. And we don't have time to trace all of these out, but let me just note a few of the highlights throughout Scripture. Abraham takes Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice to God on one of the mountains of Moriah, Genesis 22. Moses receives the law directly from God on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. Solomon builds the first temple on Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3. And then, of course, this carries over into the life and ministry of Jesus as well. And we see some of the most significant events of Jesus' life appearing on mountaintops. His most famous sermon, preached in Matthew 5 through 7, is known as the Sermon on the Mount. On the mountain. He's up on a mountainside as he's preaching that. When Jesus is transfigured in Matthew 17, it's on a mountaintop. When Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, he's on a mountain in Galilee. And then Jesus ascended on the Mountain of Olives, Acts 1. And Zechariah 14 tells us that he will return, and he will start his return on the Mount of Olives. And so you can see mountains tend to be very significant places throughout Scripture. They're places of great redemptive historical import. But that's not the only reason to think that Eden was a temple, as we will soon see. The Lord God planted the garden in Eden, and then he placed Adam, whom he had created, in that garden. And it's not clear whether the garden was fully formed when Adam was placed there. I think the text seems to indicate that God puts Adam in the garden, and then Adam watches things sprout up around him. He watches this garden take shape before his eyes. And as Pastor Ben has noted many times, it is not difficult for God to compress time. At the wedding feast of Cana, he makes aged wine from water. He can compress time at will. If he wants to have great cedars grow up in seconds, that's not too difficult for God. Now, verse 9 shows us that the garden that the Lord planted was richly provisioned. We're told, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here in the garden, we have all types of trees. They were both the trees that were exquisite in form and in function. They were pleasant to the sight. They were beautiful, lush, full trees. And they were good for food. They were tasty and delicious food. And I don't want to pass by this dual description of the trees too quickly. This was not a utilitarian garden that the Lord planted for Adam. The Lord could have provided Adam one type of tree that produced bland, flavorless, tasteless fruit. He could have done that, and it could have been very nutritious, but not very enjoyable. That's not what the Lord did. He creates multiple types of trees, and all of the trees are both beautiful to look at and tasty, good for food. It was functionally good, and it was aesthetically good. Now, do looks matter to God? Well, it would seem that they did. He took care to not only craft something that was functional for man, but something that was beautiful for him as well. And I think there's a lesson there for us. As we considered in the previous chapter, man is made in God's image and likeness. And one of the implications of this is that we are to imitate God. God filled the garden with plants that were good in their form and in their function. We ought to strive in everything we make and do to produce things that are both functional and beautiful. If you're a construction worker, you ought to seek to build safe, structurally sound homes that are beautiful. If you're a musician, you should seek to create music that is both beautiful and beneficial. But sadly, we live in a day where we tend to gravitate to one or the other. We tend to either be all aesthetic and no substance, or all function and no beauty, but we ought to care about both. And I'm tempted to spend more time making some very specific applications of this, but I won't, because it's not the point of the text. But it is a detail we shouldn't miss. And if you want to discuss and flesh out some of the specific applications, I'd be happy to do so. But the garden is filled with good trees. In addition to that, we're told that there's two very specific trees, or specific types of trees. In the midst, or in the middle of the garden, there is the tree of life, and then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're going to talk about these trees in a little more detail next week. But for now, let's just consider a couple of things about these trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is only mentioned in Scripture here in Genesis 2. Once the prohibition that we'll come to next week has been broken, we never see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil again. It's done. It's gone for good. The tree of life, however, is mentioned by name five times after the fall. In Genesis 3, after the fall, God ejects Adam and Eve from the garden. And he does so specifically so that they will not eat from the tree of life, so that they will not be confirmed in their fallen state. The next time we see the tree of life isn't until the book of Revelation. It appears at the beginning of the book of Revelation and three times at the end of the book of Revelation. And if you remember when we started the series, I mentioned to you that there are a lot of connections between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, between first things and last things. And this is one of those connections, the tree of life, the river, the garden. We see both of those both at the beginning and the end. In Revelation 2:7, we're told that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, that Greek word paradise is the Greek word the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament used for the garden in Eden. We're talking about the same thing. And in Revelation 2:7, we see that in Christ, we are restored to what Adam and Eve had been barred from. They had been kicked out of Eden, forbidden to eat of the tree of life. But in Christ, we are brought back into Eden to partake of that tree. Then in Revelation 22, the tree of life appears three times, verse 2, 14, and 19. And the picture that we have in Revelation 21 and 22 that Walt read for us earlier is that of the heavenly city, Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, the body of Christ, the temple of God that comes out of heaven. And there's a lot of similarities, a lot of connections between that city, that new Jerusalem, and the Garden of Eden. For one, both the tree of life is there. They're both called paradise. They're both on mountains. John is taken up to a great high mountain to watch the city descend. They both have rivers that flow through them. Now, in Revelation, we're told that there is no temple there, but there's no temple in the sense of there's no building there, but there is a temple. It's the temple that is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The Garden of Eden is provisioned with many of the same things that our eternal home is provisioned with: the river, the tree of life, and ultimately the presence of God. And that lends further support to the fact that Eden, or specifically the Garden of Eden, is the first temple. Now, the description of the lands through which the rivers flowed point to this as well. There's three precious materials that are mentioned in the description of these four rivers. There's gold, bdellium, and onyx stone. All three of these materials we find in connection with the heavenly Jerusalem in the book of Revelation as well. See, gold is the most prominent one. It's the most readily associated with the New Jerusalem because the streets are paved with gold. Bdellium is difficult to identify. We're not exactly sure what stone this is referring to. But in Numbers 11:7, when the Lord is providing manna to the Israelites in the wilderness, we're told that it's in appearance like bdellium. So it has some sort of whitish color to this stone. And it seems like that would fit with Revelation 2:17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And then we find onyx stone listed in Revelation as well, in Revelation 21:20. The difference that we see between the Garden in Eden and the New Jerusalem is that in the New Jerusalem, these precious elements are already in the city. In the garden, they're not in the garden, they're in the regions around the garden. But the fact that the Lord mentions them seems to indicate they have a significance to that garden. And we see many of these elements throughout the Old Testament as well in connection with the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem. Many scholars argue, and I think rightly, that the menorah that is set up in the temple is symbolic of the tree of life. Of course, we see cherubs that are woven into the curtains of the tabernacle to protect the way into the tree of life, just as the cherubim in Genesis 3 is placed with a flaming sword to protect the way back into the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle functioned for Israel as a movable temple that looked forward to the great temple, the new Jerusalem to come, but also backward to the garden temple in Eden. But perhaps the most compelling argument for viewing Eden, or the Garden in Eden, as a temple comes in verse 15, where we see the reason God placed Adam there. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, what does it mean to work and keep the garden? You've probably thought of those terms in the sense of gardening, of tilling land and pruning bushes and picking fruit. It is, after all, a garden. If God had used one of those verbs and not the other, I think we would go down that route, that we would think of this in terms of simply being a gardener. The word work in this verse means to labor, to toil, and it can even mean to till the ground. And the word keep conveys guarding or watching over something. And so it would be natural for us to think of Adam as the first farmer. But what's interesting is the only other time we see these two verbs used together in Scripture has no reference to farming or gardening or anything like that. Those two verbs are only used together to describe the ministry of the Levites, the priests who serve in the temple. We see that twice in Numbers 3, 7 through 8. They shall keep guard, that's one of our words, over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister, that's our other word, at the tabernacle. They shall guard, that's the first word, all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister, that's the other word again, at the tabernacle. And so we see that Adam is not placed in the garden to simply be a gardener. He's placed there to be a priest. In other words, Adam's work and keep is priestly service. It's guarding God's presence and serving him. A priest guards a sacred space and facilitates communion with God. Adam is placed in the garden to guard and minister, to worship and obey. If you put all of those things together, Eden definitely reads like a sanctuary, like a temple. It's on a mountain. It's filled with all these precious stones. It has the river of life. It has the tree of life. And it has a priest that is placed in it. Now, all of that should bring us to the question, why? What was the purpose of the garden? What was the purpose of a temple? Well, there's two primary purposes I want to consider this morning. Worship and communion. Temples are where worship is offered. Temples are where priests serve. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. And one of the things that we note when we look at priestly service throughout Scripture is priestly service is work. It's not passive. That's why Adam is placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. And so consider as you're reading through your Bible this year and you're going through those tough sections of Leviticus and Numbers and you're getting all this stuff thrown out to you about all the duties of the priests. Think about how busy they were. You know, a great deal of work is involved in offering sacrifices. You've got to kind of corral the animal. You've got to prepare it. You've got to slaughter it. You've got to butcher it. You've got to offer it. If there's anything left over, you've got to deal with that. If we're talking turtle doves, that may not be a whole lot of work, but if you're talking bulls and goats and oxen, this is a lot of work. And you're doing this for all the people of Israel. There's an awful lot that went into priestly service simply dealing with sacrifices. But that's not all the priests did. Earlier this week, I was reading through Leviticus 13, where Moses painstakingly goes through in great detail the duties of the priests in examining people, places, and things for cases of leprosy. You're reading through it and think, what does this have to do with me? But that was a duty of the priests as well. They had to, in a sense, function as doctors in their day. If someone had a skin disease, they would come not to a physician, but to the priest. And the priest would examine it. And they would have to make a certain determination based on that. And maybe tell the person to go home and stay there for 7 days and then come back and let me check it again. And if it's gotten worse, well, now you're in big trouble. Now you're a leper, and we've got to segregate you from people. If it's not, then we've got to go through all the cleansing rituals. There's a lot to do as a priest. And then on top of all that, the priests have to teach all the people. They have to teach them what's clean and what's unclean, what God wants from them and what he does not want from them. Being a priest is a great deal of work. And if you were a priest in the tabernacle, well, every time the nation of Israel moved, you were the ones responsible for tearing it down, packing it up, carrying it, and when you stopped, setting it up again. They were not idle. They were called to service, to work. The same was true of the first priest, Adam. His role in working the garden was going to be a busy one. And don't forget, he's been given a mandate to subdue the whole earth. And I think the garden is given to him as a prototype. I think he is meant to take that pattern and extend it throughout the world. And then all those elements that he's been told about in the surrounding areas, he's to go out and harvest the gold and the precious stones and to refine them, to cut them, to polish them, to decorate the garden. But this work would not have been toilsome. It would not have been drudgery. The work would have been a delightful act of worship, one in which Adam would have found his greatest fulfillment and joy. Because everything that Adam did was to be in service of adorning the garden and spreading the garden throughout the world. Now, we don't live in that sort of garden. We live in the undiscerning world that has been devastated by the fall. And that means that work is now more burdensome than it was meant to be. But we need to understand work was never bad. Work is still good. We were created for work. And when our work is done as an act of worship for the Lord, we still find delight in it. That's why Paul can tell us in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You can be an accountant and work to the glory of God. You can find great delight in making sure all the numbers line up when you're doing so with the focus on the Lord and not men. You can be a tailor and find great pleasure in making beautiful, functional clothing because you're doing it not for people, but for God. That's what Paul is telling us. Whatever you do, work heartily, work eagerly, enthusiastically. Because Adam was created for worshipful work, and you were too. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, hopefully we all recognize you cannot be saved by good works. In fact, before you're saved, you don't have any good works. Your good works are filthy rags. But when you are saved for good works. You are redeemed and recreated in Christ Jesus so that you will work. The New Testament tells us that women are to be adorned with what is proper for women who profess godliness. And what is that? It's good works. 1 Timothy 2:10. One of the requirements in order for a widow to be enrolled by the church is that she has a reputation for good works. 1 Timothy 5:10. Paul tells the rich in 1 Timothy 6, be rich in good works. Leaders in all respects are to show themselves as a model of good works so that younger men will look at them and learn to do the same. Titus 2. Those who have believed in God are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. Titus 3:8. As God's people, we are to learn, we are to study how to devote ourselves to good works. Titus 3. And Hebrews 10 tells us that we are to actively stir one another up. We are to provoke one another to good works. Mankind was created for work, and fallen mankind was redeemed for good works. Paul tells Titus in Titus 2 that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous, who are eager and enthusiastic for good works. Mankind was never meant to be idle or lazy. And had we not canceled service this evening, I was going to teach on Proverbs 6. And in Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 19, we see three characters. The middle one is the sloth or the sluggard. He's a recurring character in the book of Proverbs. And Solomon is begging his sons, don't be that guy. Don't be the sloth. Don't be the sluggard. Don't give yourself to sleep because man is supposed to work. Well, the garden was the place where Adam was to begin that work. But the garden had another function as well. It was a place of communion where Adam and Eve could fellowship with their creator. We'll see when we get to Genesis 3:8 that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and it seems to have been his practice to walk during that time. Now, the Lord is omnipresent. There is nowhere that God is not. Right? But there is a sense that he is in certain places in a peculiar or special way. We see that in the garden. And of course, we see him being specially present in the tabernacle and the temple as well. In Deuteronomy 23:14, we read, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp, You know, if you're thinking back to, again, the Pentateuch, and as the people are leaving Egypt and they camped, we have great detail that these tribes, well, you camp to the north, these tribes to the south, these to the east, these to the west. What's in the middle of that camp? In the middle of that camp is the tabernacle. That's where God walked. That's where he was specially present with his people. 2 Samuel 7:6, God says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Now, again, God is everywhere, but there is a sense that he is specially present with his people. The temple was his house on earth. Adam wasn't just created to serve God, but to fellowship and to commune with him. And brethren, you and I were created for fellowship with God as well. The coming tragedy of Genesis 3 is exile from the garden, exile from the presence of God. The glory of the gospel of Christ is that he brings us back into God's presence. He brings us back into the temple we had been ejected from, back into the garden to God himself. And we have a privilege even now that Adam did not enjoy in the garden. This is beautifully captured in the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, where it says, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. We, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have become the temple of God. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And so each of us as believers has the Spirit of God indwelling us. We are now individually temples of God. But collectively, the church itself is also the temple. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Brethren, we have been created for worshipful work and joyful communion with the holy Creator, our triune God. I want to close this morning by looking at Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, where he draws these two themes together. The fact that we are the temple of God and therefore have communion with God, but that also requires us to work at being holy, to keep ourselves holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 16. Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that's a phrase that you see throughout Scripture. That is a covenant phrase. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then Paul, commenting on that verse, says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us work. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We have been called to worshipful work, to pursue everything for the adornment and the spreading of God's temple throughout the earth. And what does Jesus tell us when he leaves? Lo, I am with you always. We were created for communion with God, and in Christ, that communion, that access back into the temple, back into the garden, has been restored. And one day, Revelation tells us, we will actually be admitted back to that tree of life, where we will have perfect fellowship, perfect communion, and I think still perfect worshipful work for all of eternity. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this text, and we thank you for the reminder that you have created us for work. That work is not a result of the fall, but you have created man in such a way that he would be a dutiful and energetic worker. And yet, we also thank you for the reminder that you have created us to be in fellowship with you. You walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and we see in the book of Revelation that one day we will see you face to face. And so, Father, help us between now and then to work diligently, to provoke each other unto love and good works, recognizing that you are working through us to accomplish your will for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.